Last Sunday, I began a series on the subject of miracles. I've been putting the lesson actually off for some time, trying to find a time when I thought I might be able to do it, and then I just finally went, not going to happen. It's the summer. There's too many people traveling. It's just not going to happen. So my apologies if you're only getting this second lesson, not having gotten the first lesson. But let me do a little bit of review to try to bring everybody up to speed on what we're talking about. We talk about the subject of the word miracles. And specifically, I had been assigned the job of starting off normal summer series that they do each Wednesday night with a different speaker from the area. They're looking at the miracles of the Bible in general. And so they wanted a lesson on the purpose of miracles. And some of my preparation for that lesson had me stomping all over some of the turf that was going to be covered by some of the later speakers. I had the whole outline in front of me. And so I didn't present that part of it, but I had the opportunity to present those parts here because you're not necessarily part of that series down there. And so last week, when we looked at the purpose of miracles, I went into talking about, for example, the miracles that Moses performed at the time that they were trying to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, and why those miracles were performed. And again, it's primarily so that they would know that what Moses was speaking was indeed from God. And it was an attack on the gods of Egypt. You look at each of the miracles that were performed, whether it be the turning the Nile into blood or the bringing of frogs upon the land. They had deities that were associated with each of these things. The darkness, most people know or are familiar with Re, the sun god from Egyptian mythology. And so these plagues directly attacked those gods. And thus, Pharaoh's heart was hardened in many of these cases, in all of these cases, quite frankly, eventually hardened. And that just gave God more opportunity to demonstrate to those with ears to hear that he was the true God, that the God that Moses was preaching to them, was teaching to them, that was coming to deliver the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, was the true God. But before we even got into that, we talked about the meaning of the word miracle. And I noted that it came from this Latin word, miraculum, which simply means a wonderful thing, an object of wonder. It just causes you awe and amazement. And when we look at nature, when we look at the nighttime sky without light pollution, when we observe a beautiful sunset, when we see a baby being born, that's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing. It's an amazing thing. And so we might use the word miracle with that, and that is certainly in keeping with the Latin word from which we get our word, our English word, miracle, because those are all wonderful things. But there's also a narrower definition of the word miracle that is equally wonderful and equally amazing, in fact, maybe even more so. And that narrower usage of the word miracle is that this is something that is done through the hands of men, but obviously comes from God. Okay, it came from God, and that this is not something that could be explained by natural means. Now, God established nature. He made nature. He made the sun rise, and he made it reproduction so babies are born and all of that sort of thing. And we are right when we look at God's nature and God's creation to stand in awe and wonder at that. But that's one way of God revealing himself. But sometimes he revealed himself specially in ways that are not normal in nature as God created things. And sometimes when one person's talking about a miracle and another person's talking about a miracle, they're not defining their terms before they get into the conversation. Some people will just say the age of miracles has passed. And you go, well, but I just saw that sunrise, or I just saw that baby being born. Obviously, it hasn't. Well, One person is using the word miracle in a very narrow way, referring to these special things that are not the normal course of nature as God established nature. And others are just talking about the normal course of nature, which came from God. And that's why it's so important to define terms when we're involved in something that we're in disagreement about. That the terms be defined so that we're using them the same way. So the way that I'm using the word miracle in this particular series is divine intervention. But God intervenes in nature, within nature, in ways that just fit with nature. And sometimes we call that, if we're going to distinguish between God's intervention miraculously, like turning the Nile into blood, versus the flood stopped when we prayed to God. Now, some people say, well, that's a miracle. We prayed to God that our town wouldn't be flooded, and everybody said it was going to flood, and it didn't flood. That's a miracle. It's awe. It's wonderful. God intervened. We give God the glory for it. But it's not a miracle like, I'm going to take my rod and strike the Nile, and it turns to blood. You see the difference between those? So to distinguish terminology, we'll sometimes call the one where we pray for God to intervene, to heal somebody, we'll call that providence. And whereas if Jesus comes up, or a man, we'll just use Jesus because we have plenty of examples we've been studying in the adult class, and he spits in your eyes, and you've been blind for, you know, a long, long time, and he spits in your eyes and maybe touches them, and you immediately you're able to see, well, that's different than a sunrise, right? That's even different than a prayer to God that the blind person might be healed, and through doctors and the course of nature, he eventually regains his eyesight. There's a difference between those. And I think most of us can, pardon the pun, see that. And so to distinguish between those kinds of interventions on the part of God, sometimes we'll use this terminology, providence versus miracles. And again, these are just our words that we use. The biblical usage for the way I'm using the word miracle, oftentimes the translation of the word is signs. Signs. That this is a sign of something. This miracle is going to be performed to signify something. Very important. And so that's what we're looking at in this particular lesson, is what is the purpose of these miracles. As I said, Moses, in going before Pharaoh and saying, let my people go, and when he said no, performing a miracle, saying something is going to happen, and it happens in ways that defy nature, then the reason for him doing that was so that you may know. And that's what we are looking at in the Law and the Prophets. That's what I wanted to do before we got into the miracles of the New Testament. That you may know. That's why, and that phrase, by the way, is used several times by Moses to Pharaoh, to the children of Israel, to convict them that what Moses was saying, for example, let my people go, or to the children of Israel, follow me, that this came from God. This came from God. If Moses said that you may know that what I'm saying is true, the sun will rise tomorrow, or that you may know that you should let my people go, the sun will set beautifully tonight. It's not going to carry a lot of weight, is it? I mean, you may stand in awe and wonder at the sunrise and the sunset, but that's not going to convince your average person. It's not going to convince the person even who wants to be convinced, wants to believe what you're saying. They're going to go, yeah, that's, you're going to have to do better than that as far as to convince me that what you're saying is from God. And this one I want, is what I wanted to suggest to us, is that this is the purpose of miracles in the narrow sense, in the narrow use of the word. These special, out of the ordinary things that were performed. That we pray for Floyd and he's here with us. Now, despite his cancer, that's wonderful. And in the broadest sense of the word, we might even use the term miracle, but in the narrower sense of the term, well, this is the providence of God. God has intervened. God has helped him. And we're thankful to God for that. But I didn't just go lay my hands on Floyd and say, be healed, and he was healed. You see the difference? And that's the distinction that we're trying to make. And that distinction's important because when we're discussing with people in the world who believe that God still performs miracles like Moses performed before Pharaoh, and that there are men, you'll see them a lot of times on television, saying that they're able to do these kinds of things, that's a discussion we need to have, whether that's still going on or not. And why did God do it at all rather than just work through nature? So I want us to go and look today at 1 Kings chapter 18. And again, this is one that one of their speakers was going to cover down there in Normal. And so I didn't go into much detail with this one either. But made mention of it. And so, because I'm already behind schedule, I'm going to skim through this one a little bit as well. Beginning in verse 36 of 1 Kings 18, you'll recall the situation where Moses has challenged the prophets of Baal to a contest, if you will, to see whose God is the true God, and they take him up on that. So they go to the top of Mount Carmel, and he has had... He's kind of set up the scenario. You set up your altar. I'll set up my altar. This is what we'll do. You will call on our God, and he will, fire from heaven will come down and consume the offering that we put on the altar. And so the prophets of Baal all day dancing around in front of their altar, cutting their bodies with blood, trying to get their God's attention to do what they want him to do, which is consume the offering on the altar. And of course, nothing happens because the God that they're worshiping is fake. It's all made up in their heads. Even if they believed it, it doesn't matter. He wasn't real. Okay. And so they went first. Nothing happened. So Elijah has his altar. And just to show that he's on the up and up here, he digs a trench around it and fills it with water. And pours water on top of it, which isn't very conducive to lighting something on fire, if you haven't noticed before. And so, and then he calls upon God, and immediately, gone. In a flame of fire. So it says, at the time it came to pass, verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. That's the prayer that Elijah offered. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. The people saw it. They fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. They lost. Because their God wasn't real. And Elijah's God was real. So why did God do this miracle on this occasion? What does he say there? It states the purpose of the miracles, that the people would know that Yahweh is God in Israel versus Baal, for example. That Elijah, that they would know, that the people would know that Elijah was God's servant and that what he had done and what he had taught was at God's word. Wasn't his idea. They weren't his words. They were God's words. And that they might know that Yahweh is the one who turns the hearts back to himself through his word, through his power. And what's the result that we read there? After the sacrifice is consumed, the people confessed Yahweh as God. So what was the purpose of the miracle? It validated the words of Elijah that Yahweh was the true God. It convinced the people that Yahweh really was the true God. Without the words that Elijah spoke prior to, without the words that Elijah had spoken all through his lifetime as a prophet of God, this would have just been a demonstration of raw power without any attribution. Wow, that was a miracle. But what did it mean? What was its significance? The significance was in the words. What had been said, what had been taught. The miracle validated the words. That's important for us to see. It meant Elijah really was a prophet from God. Now let's go to another example in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 44. Prophet Jeremiah, chapter 44, beginning with verse 26. Jeremiah is a prophet. How do we know he's a prophet? How did they know he was a prophet? This is what he said. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah. That's what a prophet does. He speaks the word of the Lord that had been given to him. He's the mouthpiece of God. Hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have, this is what God said through him. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God lives. Behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them. Yet a small number who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall know these words. And will stand, that these words will stand, mine or theirs. And this shall be a sign to you, says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy who sought his life. So Jeremiah had been prophesying for a long time. He'd spoken to those who had not heeded his counsel before to surrender to Babylon. And I've used Jeremiah as an example before for our modern days. If there was a prophet of God today saying to you, surrender to Russia, surrender to China, you probably have significant amount of patriotism in yourself to say, no, never, you know, something like that. But this is what Jeremiah was saying God was telling them to do. And sure enough, Babylon came against them. And as a result of that, of them not listening to Jeremiah and not surrendering to Babylon, they were ransacked. They had taken captivity in waves. And the people fled to, of all places, Egypt. They fled to Egypt. And Jeremiah had been taken there against his will. No, you're coming with us, prophet. He told them not to go. But they went. And they took him. And so the fulfillment of prophecy is itself a sign of God's sovereign control, and it validated Jeremiah's words. It validated Jeremiah's words. And you might say, well, that's not really a miracle. It's a prophecy about something to come. Yes, but if the prophecy had not come to pass, then they had no business listening to Jeremiah. The reason Jeremiah was rejected as a prophet was because his words did not validate what the people wanted to hear. And the reason he was finally accepted as a prophet was because what he predicted came to pass. You remember what Moses had said back in Deuteronomy chapter 18? Deuteronomy chapter 18. Yeah, that was a passage that we looked at in class, actually, about Moses saying that God in the future would raise up a prophet like me. But I'm going to go just a little bit later than that, verse 21. He talks about how will we know this prophet? He says, if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. You might think, why would we be afraid of a prophet? Because usually when a prophet was sent by God, it meant you're doing bad things, you better change your ways and repent, or you're going to be judged. And so they're saying, but if the words that he prophesies don't come to pass, then there's no reason to be afraid of him. So it's in this context, earlier in verse 15, that Moses predicted that God would raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. And the prophets, from Moses all the way to Malachi, in our Old Testament, were types, but they were not the fulfillment of Moses' prophecy. Since miracles accompanied Moses and other prophets, we would expect that the one who fulfilled this prophecy to be accompanied by miracles as well. Who do we believe fulfilled Moses' prophecy here? It wasn't Jeremiah. We believe it to be Jesus. Did Jesus perform miracles? What have we been studying all quarter? He performed lots of them so that people would know. So the prophets of old, from Moses to Malachi, pointed to the Messiah, because the Messiah was going to be the ultimate prophet, and he would demonstrate that through his miracles. So let's go ahead and look at some of those miracles that Jesus performed. Get back to my slides here. So let's go to Luke chapter 4. In verse 16. So Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And Jesus began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. All right, let's see the point that Jesus is trying to make here. In reading what Isaiah had written, and by the way, this would have been their standard of authority. They're in the synagogue here. Everyone would have accepted the words of Isaiah as for being from God. That was not a matter of debate amongst the group that Jesus was gathered with. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah. He finds the place where this is written. And then sits down, which was their manner of doing things. When you read scripture, you stood. When you do what I'm doing right now, you would sit down, just to give honor to the scriptures. That was their tradition. And Jesus followed that tradition. So he sat down, and all their eyes are fixed on him. Now, Jesus already has a reputation. We know that from what they say here in just a moment. Jesus already has a reputation as a miracle worker and an amazing teacher. That's why he, in part, is invited to teach on this particular occasion. So you can imagine that this alleged miracle worker is sitting in this audience, but he's also from there. And so they're waiting to, what is he going to do with this reading that he just did from Isaiah? And so Jesus says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That's quite a claim. That Isaiah was prophesying the Messiah to come in the future. And Jesus, and they would have all understood this to be, this is what the Messiah will do when he comes. Jesus is saying, I'm the Messiah. Without saying, I'm the Messiah. They knew that. And they're going, whoa. That's a little bit too heavy for us to take. I mean, we saw you raised here, guy, you know. You're the son of that lowly carpenter who's dead now. That's hard to grasp. And so Jesus anticipates this, reads their minds on that, and says, I know you're going to say, physician, heal yourself. In other words, physician, perform your miracles among us rather than just in Capernaum in some other town. But he also knew that in their hearts that that wouldn't do any good, that what would happen to them would maybe be very much like what happened to Pharaoh when Moses performed his miracles, that their hearts would just be hardened. And he said, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And we even still use that phrase today about some guy who rises to greatness, maybe, you know, president of the United States, or, you know, I knew him when he was in diapers or whatever. It's just not taken as well as those who didn't know him when he was young. And so Jesus gives two examples here. When the people are inclined to reject him because, well, you're just another Nazarene boy like the rest of us here, He cited miracles from the prophets Elijah and Elisha. Miracles that were performed for Gentiles and not Jews to arrest their attention. The miracles recorded have a message. We've been saying that in our class, just about every class period, that there is some significance to why we're given the details of some of these miracles. And the miracles of Elijah and Elisha send a message as well. Miracles were not primarily for the purpose of physical healing or physical deliverance, but to validate the prophet and his message and to make a point. They were teaching opportunities, just like parables, where Jesus would use something. Typically, he would use something that may have been able to be seen at that very moment that he was teaching, like a sower going out to sow seed in his ground. The parables were given to make a point. The miracles were performed to make a point. And while parables were fictional, they were nevertheless realistic stories with significant points. Miracles, on the other hand, were virtually unbelievable events that were real. They really happened. They weren't parables, they weren't stories, they weren't legends, they weren't myths. People witnessed them. But they also had a message, just like the parables. They were equally significant. They were signs. And that's what we mean by miracle. As miracles accompanied the prophets of old, all the more would they accompany the prophet that Moses had foretold would someday come. And that's what Jesus is telling the people in Nazareth. All right, we'll look at one more this morning. Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. And I believe we've already covered this one in our class. It happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they sought to bring him in and lay him before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." So, we won't go through all of that because we've recently done that in our adult class, but let's go right to Jesus' question. To those, by the way, he performs this miracle because, or he said, I'm sorry, he says what he says on this occasion, preceding the miracle, precisely because we're told that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were there. He is going, this is a teaching opportunity. This is a teaching moment, and he is going to use it. So he asks the question, which is easier to say? This is before he performs the miracle, but while he knows that they're thinking in their heads, "You just forgave this man's sins. You can't forgive sins. Only God forgives sins." He said, which is easier to say? And by say, he means claim. I mean, you can say both of them just as easily, verbally. But which is easier to make a claim? Your sins are forgiven? Or rise up and walk. Well, your sins are forgiven is easier because who would know the difference? I mean, is there like you could stick a piece of litmus paper in their tongue and, oh, yeah, his sins are gone. Oh, no, that guy's sins are still there. You can't tell whether someone's sins are gone or not. That's the far easier claim to make. The forgiveness of sins is not observable, testable, or otherwise subject to the natural sciences for us to determine in such a way. The forgiveness of sins is certainly a supernatural act of God's grace, but it is not itself a miraculous sign because it is not something that can be seen so as to convince either the skeptic or the seeking. Arise and walk to a known paralytic is much more difficult to claim, to say, and follow through on. Because whether someone can then walk or not is easily verified by natural means. You can test that one. Jesus performed a miracle that could be seen and tested so that people could know his power to do what could not be seen by the physical eye. Don't misunderstand Jesus here. He did not say that the power to heal implies the power to forgive sins. But in this case, it did. The miracle was used to validate the word that he had already spoken, that he had already said, that your sins are forgiven you. Well, how do we know that's true or not? I say to you, rise and walk. Oh, he rose and walked. If that clearly from God, then what he spoke was clearly from God as well. Miracles helped people to know that the word spoken was a word from God. This is the primary purpose of miracles as we read them throughout Scripture. And I think you'll find that in many places where it seems like there's miracles happening all the time, the Exodus, the time of Elijah and Elisha, and the time of Jesus, that's significant. That these were done in these periods, if you will, to verify the law of Moses, to verify the prophets, and all of them pointing to Jesus, who himself was verified by these miracles. I have a lot more to say, but we'll not say it today. We'll save that for another lesson in the future. But let's think about this. The one who said, your sins are forgiven. He knew what he was going to have to do to make good on that forgiveness of sins. When he said it. In fact, when he performed any of his miracles, he knew what it was going to do. He knew when he was asked by his mother to turn the water into wine at that wedding, that this would begin a process that would end at the cross. But it didn't end at the cross. Did it? If it ended at the cross, we wouldn't be here. The fact that he rose on the third day, that miracle validated what Jesus had taught and what Jesus did on the cross. The cross wasn't a miracle. There were people being crucified daily by the Roman Empire for their crimes. But there were signs that accompanied that crucifixion that were significant, but might be able to be chalked up to coincidence by a skeptic. Resurrection from the dead on the first day of the week, It validated. That miracle validated Jesus claiming who he was. And we ought to think about that. As we remember his death on the cross, don't forget the power of the miracle of his resurrection. And we'll partake of that after we sing number 408.